Let's turn in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 11. Title of our study, Two Witnesses. Revelation 11, Two Witnesses. We read here in Revelation 11, 1, "Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod. And the angel stood, saying, 'Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles. And they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months.'" Chapter 11 begins and ends with a vision of the temple. The temple at the beginning of this chapter is a yet-to-be-built future literal temple that will be built in Jerusalem, most likely sometime in the near future. The temple that we'll consider at the end of the study, well, it is the original. I don't mean Solomon's or Zerubbabel's or Herod's. No, it was the original temple in heaven, the one where God rules and reigns, where Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. And so basically, as you go through, and it might be helpful for you to know that there are seven temples mentioned, biblical temples mentioned in Scripture. First, of course, is that temple in heaven. The earthly temples were modeled after the temple of God in heaven. They were meant to be a place where God could connect with His people and reach out to the lost, where people could be drawn to Him. So we have the temple of God in heaven. That's God's dwelling place, the model for those on earth. The second temple mentioned in our Bibles is actually Solomon's temple. This is the temple David wanted to build, but God didn't allow it because David was a warrior, a soldier, a man of blood. But David put together everything that was needed so his son Solomon could build that temple. It was a glorious temple, and it was destroyed by the Babylonians when they came and took the children of Israel captive in one of the three sieges that took them to Babylon. Now, after the captivity in Babylon, some of the Jews came back and they settled there in Jerusalem and they rebuilt the temple. That temple, it's the second earthly temple. It's called Zerubbabel's temple. And then later, Herod builds and expands and just begins this work that wasn't really even completed when Jesus was teaching and preaching, but it had already been decades of work on the temple. It was glorious. It was large. It was massive. It was the temple that Jesus ministered in, though he actually ministered, and many of you are aware of this, in the temple courts, being from the tribe of Judah and not a Levite. He wasn't a priest, so he didn't go into the temple proper or into the Holy of Holies ever. Not the one on earth, the one in heaven, no problem. But anyway, temple of God in heaven, Solomon's temple destroyed, Zerubbabel rebuilds, Herod built something even more massive and radical. That's the temple that Jesus said would be destroyed. It was in 70 AD. This becomes very important because there are prophecies related to the temple in the last days, these being, well, some of them. And because of that, well, Revelation, we believe, was written around 95 AD, long after the destruction of the temple. So certainly John's not given a reed here, to measure Herod's temple or the altar or the people in Herod's temple. No, this is actually future. There are two other temples mentioned in Scripture, and they're important. One is the church itself. 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, "Don't you know you are the temple of God, that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" That's the purpose of a temple. God dwelling within, connecting with others, ministering through. And so he says, if anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Now he speaks there of the temple corporately, as he writes to the Corinthians. Then later in 1 Corinthians 6:19, he speaks to believers individually. He says, "Don't you know your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Well, brings us to the seventh and final future, not yet built temple, that one that we believe the Antichrist will enable and make a part of that covenant with Israel. Jesus, of course, in Matthew 24, makes reference to this temple when he says, "When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, Paul gives us further insight as he writes to the Thessalonians, saying that Antichrist will, 3.5 years into that final 7-year period, stand in the temple, declare he's God, demand that all worship cease of others, the true and living God or any other God, and he alone be worshiped. Well, one of the things that ties all these temples together, actually two things, is they were built, fashioned, formed by God for a habitation of God. And because of that, the enemy of God is always seeking to defile or destroy the temple of God. Whether it's a physical temple in Jerusalem or if it's the temple of your body, he wants to defile you. Why? Because God dwells within you. He wants to distort and mar the representation you have of God in this generation. And so in every case, and over, we're going to see this to be the case. The enemy attacks the church. The enemy attacks the individual. The enemy tries to destroy the physical temples because they are there for God and to represent God. Well, he's told not only to measure the temple, but to measure the altar. And the altar, of course, the place of sacrifice. And then not just the altar, but to measure the people. And I was thinking about that. You know, he says, measure those who worship there. Now, this is important because it's, well, a fact biblically that God does measure us. He weighs us. In fact, in that story, and many of you are familiar with it, whether you know it or not, we have this saying that can't read the handwriting on the wall. Most of you have heard the saying. It comes right out of Daniel 5, where a guy named Belshazzar is having this big party. It's kind of a Chico kind of thing. Everybody's partying. They're getting drunk. They're hammered. And they're having a great time, supposedly. And then he sees this hand writing on the wall. But he doesn't understand the handwriting. He doesn't understand the hand nor the handwriting. And so what happens is, well, Daniel comes in. And he says, you've been weighed, tried, and found wanting. In other words, God measured him, weighed him, and just said, lightweight, you know, you think you're somebody, you're nobody, you're done. And that was the end of his kingdom, of his career, of his life ultimately. Well, not only that, but God measures us. And in Matthew 7, and this is the practical part. I want to make sure always when we're going through the Word, as we're looking at stuff that's interesting or intriguing or stimulating, that there's something to take home and make sure we put into practice. Matthew 7, Jesus says, judge not, lest you be judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you used, it will be measured back to you. Now, all Jesus is saying there is when we hold a yardstick up to someone else and we say, not really that spiritual, are you? God will take that yardstick and hold it up to us and say, not really looking that good either. And so he's not telling us we're not to care for one another or look out for one another or even say, hey, I'm concerned about you. I see this thing you're doing or I hear these things you're saying. He's not saying that. How do we know that? Because in this very passage, he goes on to say, when you see a speck in your brother's eye, don't try to remove that speck if you have a giant 2x4 in your eye. Well, why? Because it's like you're going to bump in. It's not going to work. But he says, first remove the beam from your eye, then you'll see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. So when he says, don't judge, he's saying, not critically, not with the self-righteous, I'm superior attitude. We're not judging, condemning, but what we are doing is looking at people we care for, and we're saying, hey, I see a problem. And God's saying, make sure you deal with the issues of your own heart and your own life and your own sin, so you'll be able to see clearly to help them with theirs. In Luke 6, he takes this somewhere else, and I like it. He starts the same, judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you'll not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Given, it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. What's our Lord saying there? He's saying those of us who are quick to forgive, we're going to find forgiveness is always quick to be received. That as we give, not motivated by what we might get out of the deal or how people might perceive us, and there are lots of different motives for giving. In fact, those who don't understand that we serve and give and love and forgive because God has been, well, so good to us. He's loved us. He's served us. He's forgiven us. He's given us all we have. We're doing that out of gratitude toward him out of love for him and love for one another and the world around us. Well, those who don't get it, they say, well, we're doing it for the psychic income involved. And what they mean by that is, well, I feel better when I do for others, so that's why I do for others. Well, they're right about one part. I feel better when I do for others. But that's not my motivation. I'm not doing it so I can feel better about me. I'm doing it because the Lord's given me opportunity. And I'm hoping and praying the same is true for all of you. And if not, well, that it will become just that. Well, verse 1, not that much, but you know, quite a bit of introductory stuff. Now we get into verse 2, and it gets kind of exciting because we gain some insight into how the current crisis in Jerusalem will be temporarily addressed. You know that there's a major issue today, not just in the news as far as there's always battles and skirmishes. Right now it's kind of escalated, and I'm grateful my brother made it back from Jerusalem just a week ago, and Phyllis is here visiting with us, so she's not in the West Bank right now, but some major things going on. But beyond all that, last year, when we were there in Israel, we visited the Temple Institute, and the Temple Institute is all about one thing. It's like being David for this generation of Solomon's, if you will. In other words, David got everything ready so Solomon could build a temple. That's what the Temple Institute is doing. They're getting everything ready so the temple can be rebuilt. Well, here's the problem and the crisis is that there's the Dome of the Rock. It sits on the same mount where the temple originally sat. And so read with me here in verse 2. Take note of what it says. It says, leave the outer court, as he's measuring the temple, the altar, and those who worship. Leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it. It has been given to the Gentiles. They'll tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. Now, here's what happens with the temple. Is that there are, well, there's the Dome of the Rock. It's a massive structure. In fact, Tim's got a picture here for you. And Darren provided this, by the way, took it from the Mount of Olives when we were there. The Dome of the Rock occupies the bigger portion of that Temple Mount. But there's this other mount, and you can see it there, this other temple, and it's called the Dome of the Spirits. It just looks like a small gazebo, really. And it's thought by many, not all agree, some think, hey man, we need to blow that thing up. I think that will cause more problems than it solves, as far as, you know, how some want to deal with the fact that Dome of the Rock is there. It is a Muslim holy site. They're not planning on giving it up in any time future. And so some have suggested, and I would think that this is probable, I mean, it's at least possible, that the temple, the Jewish temple, could be rebuilt over there where the Dome of the Spirits is. They know the dimensions. They know there's room to do it. And then the outer courts would be where the Dome of the Rock sits. It says right here, don't measure it. Just leave it. It's given to the Gentiles, and they're going to tread the city underfoot for 42 months. You should know 42 months. That's 3.5 years. And so we're in that point where we're between the first 3.5 and the second 3.5. We're getting additional information about the things that transpire in both. In fact, next chapter, we're going to go far, far back and then far forward. But that's next chapter. Well, in any case, it's possible that they will solve this crisis. We believe Antichrist will make the covenant that temple will be rebuilt on that mound. Why on that mound? Because when Zerubbabel and the guys came back, they wanted to build on the same space that God gave them where Solomon's temple was built. And then when Herod built, he wanted to build on the same mount where it's always been that way. It will always be that way. And so they want to build over the original temple. Well, again, note the reference to 42 months. We're going to see others again and again. This 3.5 year reference will come up. Well, now we come to the two witnesses. And verse 3 says, I will give power to my two witnesses. They'll prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. Now, if you're real good at math, you might figure this one out. Got your calculator. It's even easier. But let me make it real easy. 3.5 years. Again and again, that's almost anything that isn't clear and is a long number ends up being 3.5 years. Now, later he'll mention 3.5 days. And when he does, I'm sure 3.5 days means 3.5 days. We don't have to try to figure out, well, what does he mean by that? What does he mean by 3.5 years? I think that's pretty obvious. In fact, the only way to make this passage difficult is to not take it literally. If you take it literally, every person in here can certainly understand it. So he says, I'll give power to my two witnesses. They'll prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. Make mention of that. Take note of it. Turns out to be important in a moment. Well, these are the two olive trees, the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. If anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. If anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. They have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. Now here's what we're going to see. God's power, God's prophets, God's promises, God's prophecy. Hey, it's just history in advance. Now, these are people. And believe it or not, lots of even conservative commentators read this and find other explanations. In other words, some suggest this is the law and the gospel. Others have suggested it's the Old Testament and the New Testament, or it's Israel and the church, or it's the church the Mormons, they suggest it's the Bible and the Book of Mormon. They're the only ones who think that, of course. But in all of this, if we understand that these two prophets are just that, they're people, they're prophets, they live, they stand before God, they stand before people, they preach, they're killed, they lie on the streets of Jerusalem, they're resurrected, they ascend into heaven in the sight of their enemies. Well, listen, they're people. That seems relatively straightforward for me. They're not only people, though, they're prophets. And prophets stand before God and then stand before people for God. And that's exactly what these guys do. They stand before God, and then they speak for God, and then we're told they shine for God. The message of these prophets oftentimes comes down to one word. I think when we think in terms of prophesying, we usually think in terms of future stuff. Hey, Daniel was like that. Revelation is like that. Ezekiel's like that. But a lot of the prophets and the prophecies they uttered weren't so much foretelling the future, just foretelling the word. In other words, they came saying, thus says the Lord. And for the most part, again, one word, repent. And they'd come to God's people and say, repent. And so here's what happens. These guys stand before the Lord. He gives them the message. They stand before the people. They deliver the message. And then, well, they're not exactly loved and admired and accepted by all. I mean, they never have been. They never will be. And so take note of the description he gives and then the things that happen to them. He says not only do they stand before God and then speak for God, but they shine for God. He says these two are two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. Now, olive trees, that's easy. They produce olive oil. Oil is used to light the fire. The lampstand represents the light. That was true in the tabernacle. It's true in the temple. But here's the picture, and you'll appreciate this one, I'm sure. The olive oil speaks to us of the reality of the Holy Spirit. In other words, oil is throughout Scripture a symbol of the work of the Spirit of God. And then the light, well, that is a symbol of the Word of God. Am I saying these guys aren't lit up? No, they are. They're filled with the Spirit and they're delivering the Word. And didn't Jesus, in fact, say of the church, having said, I'm the light of the world, then he says, you are the light of the world. But we can only shine as brightly as the oil of the Holy Spirit is controlling and using and transforming our lives. That's the picture he wants us to grab hold of. These guys are people. These two are prophets. These two are powerful. In other words, they bring down fire and there's drought and there's pollution and there are plagues. And the things they do begin to, well, give us some insight in who they might be. In fact, we read there in verse 5, if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. Now, that kind of messed with me the first and second and third and fourth and fifth and sixth time around, because I have that Mad Magazine mind. I read fire comes out of their mouth, and I think fire's coming out of their mouth. And, hey, well, I've taken everything else literally. Why not that? Because, here's why. It's possible it's fire, but it's out of their mouth. It's more likely that they're just calling down the fires of judgment from God. Why? That's what Elijah did with the 450 prophets of Baal. He spoke it, he prayed it, but God sent it once more. Later we'll read that Jesus consumed Satan with the breath of his mouth. Now there's only two options, really bad breath, or it's the words that are coming out of his mouth. I know, you're not supposed to joke about the Lord like that, but he's the one who gave me the sense of humor. And so the thing that I see is Jesus just speaks the word and it's a done deal, you see. And these guys are representing the Lord, so they can just say, you're fired. And they will be. And then you remember James and John wanted to do that very thing. They said, give us the ability, just give us the word, and we'll call fire down out of heaven and destroy these enemies of yours. Well, the Samaritans weren't enemies of Jesus. They were just disrespecting him because of a long-standing feud between Jew and Samaritan. And Jesus says to his guys, and they're like the main guys, you don't know what spirit you're of. The Son of Man didn't come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And so the picture here is they call fire down. They bring drought. By the way, Elijah did both. During the time of his preaching, he called for a drought, and it did not rain. And that's what this says. And by the way, with all the other devastation that takes place, 3.5-year drought. It says that there's no rain during the time of their prophecy. So heaven shut up, no rain. Hey, that is going to seriously impact and affect, well, everything, right? So we have fire, we have drought, we have pollution. It says they can turn waters to blood. Now, I immediately think Moses, because that's what God gave Moses to do as a sign that he was really serving and representing God. He said, he's not going to believe you, so here's a little thing you can do with the rod. That's kind of a cool deal, but, you know, he's still not going to believe you, so you can turn the water to blood. And he did. But not just fire and drought and pollution, but plagues. And again, in Egypt, 10 plagues led to the release of the children of Israel from the bondage in Egypt. So you can see where I'm going with this as far as who these might be. They're doing things very similar to a couple of guys we're very familiar with. Now, they're protected by God until they finish their testimony. How long will that testimony take? It says they testify for 3.5 years. It doesn't go a day longer. It doesn't go a day shorter. And at that point, God removes the protection and the restraint, and these guys will be persecuted to the death. But before we look at the persecution, let's consider who they are. The best educated guesses by the best educated guessers are that these are two prophets. So, all right, I'm with them on that, you know. And he says two prophets. Again, not everybody agrees, but that's what I believe. And I'm sure about one other thing. They're not televangelists. How do we know that? They're clothed in sackcloth, not Armani. So clearly we know that much. Now, some have suggested this could be Enoch and Elijah, and they suggested for this reason. They say, well, Enoch never died. I get that. I buy that. And then they'll quote, well, it's appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. However, there have been many raptured. If you go through the Old Testament and the New, you'll find God has taken people to heaven, not just Enoch, not just Elijah, but others. In fact, the whole generation who were alive at the trumpets, when the trumpet sounds at the coming of the Lord, the dead in Christ will rise first. We who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. A whole generation of believers will be going to heaven without ever dying. And so it's not a hard, fast rule. What it's telling people is don't really, you know, think temporally, think eternally. Don't let your roots go too deep here, because it's appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. And so Enoch and Elijah, it's possible, it's most likely. And I say most likely because just like last time, I have to be honest with you to say, I don't know absolutely that this is Moses and Elijah, but it looks like Moses and Elijah. And here's why. What the passage says about them points to them. The things that God did through them in the Old Testament, well, that points to them. Also, promises made in the Old Testament concerning them, that points to them. Malachi tells us that Elijah will be back before that great and notable day of the Lord. He is going to come before the Lord establishes his kingdom. Moses represents the law because he's the lawgiver. Elijah represents the prophets. Moses represents those who died and are resurrected. We know he died because there was a dispute, we're told in the book of Jude, over his body. Elijah, he represents those who will be raptured, who never die because he was taken up to heaven alive. These two, and this is sort of the clincher for me personally, they were the two that met with Jesus, New Testament, there on the Mount of Transfiguration. So they're hanging out. They meet with Jesus. We talked about this in the last couple of weeks. Peter's there. James and John are there. They get all excited, you know. But the point is, whoever they are, they're people, they're prophets, they're powerful, they're protected, and then they're persecuted. When they finish their testimony, those first five words, so important, it says not a moment before, not a moment after, but when they're done with what God gave them to do, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. It's kind of a bizarre conclusion. If it were the conclusion, it'd be like, okay, they're prophesying and people don't like it, but they're listening. And by the way, calling people to repentance during a time of judgment, that is an evidence of the grace of God in the midst of his judgment. Because he's still giving opportunity. The gospel's being preached. The Son is being preached. Forgiveness is being preached. Well, in any case, they finished their work. And this will be true for you, by the way. When God finishes what he wants to do in and through you, he's going to take you home. Now, there's a short delay for these guys. For 3.5 days, well, we read it here in verse 8. Their dead bodies will lie in the street of that great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where our Lord was crucified. And then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. So, first of all, deal with the city. It's called a holy city earlier. It's called a great city here. Now he says spiritually it's called Sodom and Egypt. Now this troubles some, but the clarification is in the next phrase, but deal with those two words. Sodom, we know what it's about there. It's about immorality. And Jesus said it would be like the days of Noah. It would be like the days of Lot when he comes again. And so we know that it was gross immorality of the most perverse kind that was taking place there, and God judged them for that. I read some time back, and I was kind of amazed by it. A writer actually said he believed the reason God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah was for their lack of hospitality. And I'm like, you really need to reread that story, don't you? You know, I don't think it's about hospitality at all. They were very hospitable. They were more than hospitable. And the reality is God destroyed them because of the immorality that they were engaging in. And he does it as a sign to say, hey, you may go for a while. Sodom had been there for quite a while. God gives lots of time for people to repent and change. And then ultimately he does judge all sin. And so Sodom represents the immorality. Egypt, of course, the idolatry. Two times in Israel's history, they lived somewhere where idolatry was rampant. Egypt was the first. Babylon was the second. And pretty much they got to see that, hey, these gods the Egyptians worship, they're not really gods. I mean, our God does stuff. Their gods don't exist. And so in any case, he's likening. And remember, there's some code here is, you know, the Roman soldiers or others might have gotten a hold of this and read it. So spiritually, it's Sodom and Egypt. But listen, where also our Lord was crucified. Now, not one person here should be unaware that Jesus only died once. He was only crucified in one place, and that was in Jerusalem. So this is a reference to the Holy Land. It's a reference to Jesus. It's a reference to our Lord's crucifixion, a reminder that he died there, and he died for our sins. He was buried and rose again. We're going to celebrate that reality in just a little bit in communion. But We see next that these guys are denied burial, and that's a sign of disrespect, ultimate disrespect in any culture, but especially in those Middle Eastern cultures. So what happens? The prophets are destroyed or killed. They're murdered. They're martyred. And then it says those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies for 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. So where are they slain? They're slain in Jerusalem. Where are they lying? They're lying on the streets of Jerusalem. And then it says people everywhere, tribes, tongues, nations, people all over the world are looking on and watching this drama unfold. Now, you have to know that 1,000 years ago or 500 years ago or even 100 years ago, people would read this and say, there's just no way. But after like 1950, although it would have been a little bit, you know, black and white and not as, you know, clear, after the development of television, well, pastors like me and preachers and teachers and commentators begin to say, this is how he's going to do it. I mean, they'll all be looking at televisions and they'll just, you know, CNN will be there and Fox will be there and ABC and they'll all be there, given that, you know, unless they're all Christians and they all go, which is pretty doubtful, having watched all those networks at some point. But the deal is they'll be there, the cameras will be on them, and then here's what happened to me. Even last time I taught through this, which is only about 8 years ago, I was thinking the one problem I see with this is there aren't televisions everywhere. Now, there are televisions places you don't expect to see them. When we were in Jordan, traveling to Petra last year out of Jerusalem, you know, we went down, we came back. And in any case, we drive for about a half hour, and I mean, there's just sand. I mean, there's sand, and then there's sand, and then there's sand. And then you see one house, and it's just a, you know, funky house, and it's got a television antenna. So you're like, okay, there's nothing but sand, one house, but they got a TV. So television is a lot of places, but television isn't and won't be everywhere. You know what's everywhere? Well, one of two things. Computers, and will be everywhere soon. I mean, there is a massive worldwide movement to get a computer in the hands of every child on the planet. Now, I'm thinking you want to give them a sandwich and a computer because there's a lot of kids starving. But if we can get them a computer, we ought to be able to get them a sandwich. So maybe we can get the sandwich on the back of the computer program going. But here's where I'm going with this. While everyone won't have a TV, most will have computers. And those who don't have computers will have cell phones because they're inexpensive and they're easy to manufacture and distribute. They're inexpensive to use. Most of our cell phones, I have a BlackBerry, I use it for business. It doesn't have all the, it doesn't, you know, show me video and all that. And I don't really want it to. I prefer like a bigger screen at my age, you know. Like I see people watching TV on those. I'm like, geez, you know. But to be young again. But in any case, there is a way for the entire world to look on and see this drama unfold. And all I'm saying is that's going to happen. Literally, it's going to happen in Jerusalem. They're going to celebrate, by the way, as they're just rejoicing and making merry and sending gifts. It's like a satanic Christmas. They're celebrating the death of these two prophets who tormented them. And it says twice here, those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, send gifts to one another. The two prophets who tormented those who dwell on the earth. And we've come across it. We've discussed it. We'll see it again. But he's talking about a type of person, a category of people that, well, their life is rooted in this world, in the temporal, in the natural. They're rejecting or neglecting the spiritual, the supernatural, the eternal. And so he's talking about people who've done just what Jesus warns us not to do when he says, don't lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where those things can't happen. And here's his bottom line, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. He's just saying if we're all about the now, the temporal, the natural, then we're not going to be all about eternity. Now, we don't want to get so heavenly minded. We're no earthly good. I remember a pastor, Greg Laurie, I think, first time I ever heard the expression. But some are like that. They're just, whoa, you know, it's all up there. No, it's all about up there. But right now we have opportunity down here. By the way, Consumer Reports, and I last night I was saying, you know, I'm a smart guy. I read Consumer Reports. I consider that a smart thing to do. And then Rich, who was doing worship, comes up and after says, hey, it's got Pam's name on it. But anyway, You know, it's rebuild your nest egg. This is the February. They like to get ahead, right? We just got to January. They're February. Rebuild your nest egg. 17 moves to make now to secure your future. Safest places to stash your cash. You know what's interesting? I scanned it, and I'm pretty sure, though, when I read it in greater detail, I'm going to find the same thing. They didn't mention Jesus' thing about, you know, not worrying about now and making sure we're focused on eternity. They didn't mention laying up treasure in heaven at all. And I'm wondering if, you know, maybe they just hadn't read the Bible lately or they think it really is all about now. But my point is this. Those who dwell on the earth aren't just people living on the earth. We're all living on the earth, but some are living for the temporal and some are living in full light and in a deeper understanding of the eternal. Well, these guys are having a great party. They're all celebrating and they're just happy. They're sending gifts to one another. In other words, there's been great agony because these guys have tormented them with their call to repentance and their warnings of future judgments, their faithfulness to preach the truth in a time where so many are opposed to it. But after 3.5 days, verse 11, the breath of life from God entered them and they stood on their feet and great fear fell on those who saw them. I love that. First, there's this great rejoicing, and now there's great fear. And that's how it is, you see. Unless you are rooted in Christ, unless you are secure in Christ, that anything that happens in the moment can just rob your joy, can rob your hope, can rob your you know. Hey, they go from great rejoicing to great fear in a moment. And then it says, I heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. That sounded familiar to me because that's how this all started. John heard a voice saying, come on up. And as he did, he began to see visions and hear things and write them for us. And in the last chapter he entered in as he was told to eat the book. And now he's measuring stuff. So he's an active participant in this drama. Well, all of that to say, he's taken up to heaven. They're now taken up to heaven. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud and their enemies saw them. In the same hour, there was a great earthquake and a tenth of the city fell. What city? It has to be Jerusalem because that's the city where our Lord was slain. That's the city where these prophets are slain, where they lie on the street, where they're resurrected before the eyes of their enemies, before the eyes of the whole world. We're looking on. Great earthquake, tenth of the city falls, 7,000 people killed. The rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. And it says, the second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Now, take note what it doesn't say. It says that they were afraid and they gave glory to God. In other words, they're acknowledging this is the work of God. What it doesn't say is if they repented and gave their lives to God. We can't know that for sure. But what we can know is we have that opportunity. If you haven't surrendered your life to the Lord, you should. He made you. He loves you. He's redeemed you, at least made possible your redemption by sending his son Jesus for you to suffer and die and bleed that you might have forgiveness of sin and life eternal in him. Well, we get to the latter parts of all of this and we pick up the pace and I'll just mention two things. One is, as we look at this last part, he's giving us a little bit of an outline of the things that have yet to happen. In other words, next time we're going to look back and we're going to look forward. We're going to be all over the place in chapter 12 as far as history would go. But right now what he's doing is he's adding to that outline that we got in the early part of our study of Revelation. And you'll see that. Something else, though, and it's here in verse 15. The seventh angel sounded. There were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. It sounds like it's all a done deal, and that's a little troubling if you've read ahead because, well, we still have chapters 12 through 22. I mean, we're only halfway through. So how is it done? How can they say the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord? Well, here's the answer. The tense here, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. It's peculiar to prophetic language, which fixes on a result that's yet future or a beginning as if it were already accomplished, focusing on the certainty and the nearness of the fulfillment. In other words, Just as that seventh seal was broken and the seven trumpets came forth, now the seventh trumpet is blown and the seven vials will follow. He's filling in the gaps and giving us information, but this is so sure and so secure and so absolute. He can speak of it. They can praise God in heaven and as if all of these things had already been accomplished. Well, the 24 elders, verse 16, who sat before God on their thrones, fell on their faces, worshiped God. Now, we've been looking at a temple on earth. Now we're back at the temple in heaven. The 24 elders, we've seen from the beginning of Revelation, they're surrounding the throne. They're worshiping. So in heaven, there's worship. On earth, there's wrath. And they're saying, "We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and was and who is to come, because you've taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth." Now, before we get to the end of Revelation, all of those things are a reality. But they're saying at this point, hey, we praise you for your power and because you exist eternally and that your kingdom is here and that your wrath is righteous and your judgment is coming and your rewards are promised and we'll receive them. And all of that, rejoicing in heaven, anger and rebellion on earth. Finally, the temple of God was opened in heaven. The Ark of the Covenant was seen in his temple. This makes all that searching for the Ark seem kind of useless to me. But anyway, they open heaven to him and he sees the Ark and it says there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, an earthquake, and great hail. Now take note of this and we'll conclude with it so we have time for communion together. Three arcs in Scripture. First, Noah's Ark. The only place of safety in a worldwide judgment. You were either on the Ark or you were history. Second Ark also speaks of salvation, this time of an individual. First ark, salvation of a family. Second ark, Moses' ark, a little ark of bulrushes, fashioned and formed to preserve his life, at least temporarily, during a time where judgment was coming because the enemy was trying to wipe out the seed of God and the people of God. And we'll look at that in some detail next time, but the third ark, well, that's the Ark of the Covenant. Inside this ark, they put the second copy. You remember the first copy of the law, those 10 commandments given to Moses. It was broken by Moses. So he gets a second copy. They put it in the ark. The law that was put into the ark speaks of death because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The law is the proof we're sinners. He says, "Thou shalt not, but we did." And he says, "You shall, but we didn't." And we've all, you know, committed sin against a holy God. There was something else in the ark. That was Aaron's rod, and in it budded. It's a fascinating story in and of itself, but it speaks of the reality of resurrection life. Death from something that was dead. Life from something that was dead. And we, because the wages of sin is death, we were dead in trespasses and sins. But God has given us the gift of everlasting life. And then the next thing, not just the law, not just Aaron's rod that budded, but the mercy seat, it covered over. And it's a glorious picture for us. It was a cover that God, in essence, was saying, "Hey, I know you've broken my law. I know you desire life. I've got you covered. And here's how." The mercy seat covers over and the blood of a substitutionary sacrifice would be spilled and then put on that mercy seat. One day a year, Day of Atonement, high priest. Hey, Jesus not only sprinkled the blood, he poured out his blood. He shed his blood. He bled from the crown of thorns on his head. He bled from the whipping that he took on his back. He bled from his hands as they nailed him. He bled from his feet. He bled from his side. And the scripture says, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. The altar pointed to the need for sacrifice. The ark reminds us of the mercy seat and the plan of God. In other words, we have the picture of our situation, dead in trespasses and sin. And we have the desire for life. And then we have God's provision as the blood was shed and spilled on the mercy seat. Let's pray.